As we turn now to God's Word together, we return to 1 Samuel again this evening, picking up in chapter 8. Last Sunday, we considered the pattern of Israel's growth. Of course, one key piece of information in the midst of that text that we looked at was that they did grow, and that as they grew, God delivered them. If you remember from chapter 8, the Philistines had gathered to attack Israel, and Israel responded in faith. They cried out to Yahweh, their God, and he fought their battle for them. He won the victory on their behalf. As we get to chapter 8, some time has passed since that battle, and we will soon discover that several things have changed since chapter 7 as well. And so with that in mind, we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of Yahweh to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this, your word. We thank you for how it testifies both to who you are and it testifies so often to who we are. We pray that you would help us to hear its message for us, hear its reminders for us, hear its warnings for us this evening as we look to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If last week in chapter 7 we had an encouraging picture of Israel growing in the Lord and depending on him more faithfully, then here in chapter 8 we see a picture of spiritual decline. The first appearance of that decline begins actually in the first three verses as we're introduced to Samuel's sons. And our disappointment comes in two different forms. First, we read that Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, are not walking faithfully. They do not walk in their father's ways. As one commentator points out, though Scripture never explicitly blames Samuel for the conduct of his sons, the text makes an implicit comparison with Eli. This is the first disappointment, but a second follows close behind. Because we see that despite these shortcomings, Samuel still seems to have appointed his sons as judges. Now, unlike the priesthood with Eli, there was no assumption that a judge's son himself would become a judge. And even if there was, the conduct of these men should have disqualified them from service. So one commentator reminds us, saying, the Torah explicitly says those appointed to the office must reject bribery. When Moses set up judges and elders in Israel, he selected men who were free from love of money. And so we see that both by command and by example. But Samuel has failed to follow that command and example of Moses. Samuel has appointed his sons as judges anyway. Instead of looking for the best men to lead, Robert Alter notes that Samuel had overstepped his mandate as a judge by attempting to inaugurate a kind of dynastic arrangement. This failure on Samuel's part is what opens the door for the request that the elders make for a king in verse 5. As we're going to see, Samuel's sons were not the real source of the request, but they rather provided the opportunity for the request to be made. And the request, we see quickly, is a bad one. God says so in verses 7 and 8. The question that we have then is why? What was so bad about Israel's request here? It's not actually obvious on its face by looking at the words of the request in verse 5. They say, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, the request itself for a king was not on its own a rejection of Yahweh. Jacob's prophecy regarding Judah all the way back in Genesis 49:10 makes it sound as if God intends to bring a king from the line of Judah. It speaks of the scepter not departing from Judah, of him being a ruler who receives tribute and obedience from the people. Similarly, in 1 Samuel 2:10, Hannah's song refers to God setting up a king in Israel. And in Deuteronomy 17, it says that Israel may have a king once they've settled into the land. So the problem doesn't seem to be having a king in and of itself. Some who have looked at this text have pointed out that the problem, they believe, is found in the phrase, like all the nations, in verse 5. But even that phrase is actually sort of ambiguous at first, because the phrase comes from Deuteronomy 17, where Moses says, when you come to the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom Yahweh your God will choose. Moses uses that phrase to describe Israel requesting a political structure that's like the other nations, once they've settled into the promised land, and he doesn't point to any problem with it. We might even sort of wonder if the elders had gotten the phrase from Deuteronomy. So we know that something's wrong with the request based on how God responds in verses 7 and 8, but we don't yet know exactly what is wrong. To clarify that, we need to look at the whole conversation, really, which will provide more of a window into what lies behind Israel's request. So let's do that. We've already looked at Israel's request in verse 5. In verse 6, we read that Samuel was displeased and prays to God, and then God responds in verses 7 through 8. There, God says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also doing to you. Now then, he goes on, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Yahweh basically says in his response that Israel's request for a king is parallel to the way that they rejected him and Moses in the wilderness. And as we remember the stories of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings of Israel, we can remember that those rejections of Yahweh and Moses at the time often looked and often took the form of Israel wanting to return to Egypt. Peter Leithart, commenting on this text, makes this claim. He says, when the elders of Israel said that they wanted to be like the nations, they were saying that they were tired of being Israel. Thus, the final result of this request would be that Israel, instead of serving Yahweh as they did in chapter 7, verse 4, would become slaves to a king, as Samuel warns them in chapter 8, verse 17. In a reversal of the Sinai covenant, Israel was heading back to Egypt to be ruled by a king with chariots and horses. As the people had wanted to return to Egypt in the wilderness days of Moses, so again in Samuel's time they wanted to return to Egypt instead of accepting Samuel. Israel said, as it would say many centuries later, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, Leithart's making some strong claims here. Is he right? Is all of that sentiment contained in Israel's request in verse 5? Well, we get a better picture of that looking at verses 10 through 20. And in these verses, the Lord, speaking through Samuel, describes the kind of king that he knows that Israel is asking for, and then Israel affirms that that is, in fact, the request. And it's in the distinction between the kind of king that the Lord had told them that they should desire and the kind of king that they are actually asking for that we see the problem with Israel's request more clearly. So before we think again of verses 10 through 20, we should look at the kind of king God said Israel should seek when they did request a king. And so in Deuteronomy 17, Moses says this. He says, "When you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you from whom Yahweh your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." The concern here, it should be noted, is not the race of the king, but that the king is a believer, that he's one who is part of the people of God. But Moses goes on from there. He says, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since Yahweh has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments either to the right or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom and his children in Israel." So as we think of that longer passage, the king described by Moses was to be a humble servant of God. He was to be a humble servant towards Israel. He was to rule Israel in a loving and sacrificial way, not in a selfish and self-centered way. He was really, all things considered, to be a picture, a representative of Yahweh ruling his people. And he was to do that by ruling them in a gracious way, by ruling them in the same way that Yahweh ruled them. That was the kind of king that Israel was called on to desire. But we see in our text that the Lord knew that that was not the kind of king that Israel was actually asking for. He knew what they really wanted, and he spells that out in verses 10 through 18. You can take a look at those again. The key word that comes up again and again to describe the king is take. The kind of king they're asking for will take their sons and daughters for his own purposes. He'll take the best land for his servants. He'll take their grain and wine. He'll take their servants, livestock, and flocks. And Samuel tops it all off at the end of verse 17, saying, "And you shall be his slaves." Samuel here obviously is not describing the king whose character is like the one Moses described in Deuteronomy 17. He describes instead a king whose character is like the kings of the nations around them. A king whose character sounds more like Pharaoh than a faithful king who reflects Yahweh. The difference is so much that Yahweh says that as they were slaves in Egypt, they will now become slaves of this king that they're asking for. Now, if Israel's heart was in the right place with this request, if they wanted a king that would mirror Yahweh their God, then the response after Samuel's speech should have been, "No, no, no, that's not what we want. Give us a king like Moses described instead." But of course, that's not the response. In verses 19 through 20, we read, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, and that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Rather than repudiating the kind of king Samuel has described, they embrace it. if not geographically, then at least socially and spiritually, they really did, in some sense, want to return to Egypt. And worse, they add one more important thing at the very end. They say in verse 20 that they want a king who will go out before us and fight our battles. That last phrase should strike us, and we should note at that point that there is a reason why the author of 1 Samuel placed this story immediately after the story we read last week in chapter 7. Because we've just read in chapter 7 how Yahweh fought Israel's battle for them. We've just read of his miraculous, decisive victory against their enemy, the Philistines. In chapter 8, Israel says they need a king to fight their battles, but we know that they already have one who could defend them far better than any human king could. We realize then the foolishness behind Israel's request. In verse 5, they said they need a king because they don't want to be ruled by Samuel's sons, who are more interested in their own worldly gain than the welfare of the people. Then Yahweh points out that they're requesting the kind of king who will be interested in his own worldly gain over the welfare of the people, but Israel raises no objection. In verse 20, they say they need a king to fight their battles, when in chapter 7, we just saw Yahweh fight their battle for them. The reasons Israel is giving for needing a king may have been either a delusion or a fabrication, but in either case, they did not reflect reality. Israel was seeking a substitute for Yahweh. One commentator writes that Israel's request is fundamentally just a new idolatry. Another says it's simply the old idolatry, but now with a new twist. Israel's turn is one from the Lord and towards a substitute. It's a turn from the living God and towards an idol. A turn from living like God's people and towards living like slaves back in Egypt again. This is the problem that's behind Israel's request. This is what the Lord's responding to in verses 7 and 8, that Israel is tempted to return to the slavery of Egypt because they did not believe that the Lord would provide and would fight their battles. That's really the issue behind this text. That's really the thing that's going on. Israel here is tempted to return to live as they did as slaves in Egypt because they didn't really believe that the Lord would fight their battles and provide for them. This is usually the case. Israel in the days of Samuel was not unique in this tendency. We can have the same problem, of course. We too are tempted to return to the slavery of our old idols because we do not really believe that the Lord will provide and fight our battles for us. Now, this can be true on a number of levels. It can be true of us corporately as the people of God. The church can be tempted to act as Israel does here. Can also be true for us individually. Each of us can be tempted to act like Israel as a whole does. I want to focus tonight on how each of us individually can do that, how you and I can each be tempted to act like Israel does. But to do that, we need to ask, what does it look like when we doubt that the Lord will fight our battles and provide for our deepest needs? Tim Keller, whom I seem to be citing a lot this week, is helpful again on this point. He points out that beneath all of our idols, beneath all the substitutes to God that we tend to pursue and devote ourselves to, there are usually one or more of what he calls deep idols that we are really pursuing underneath it all. Four common deep idols he identifies are security, comfort, power, and approval. Every human being craves these four things. Most of us have one or two in particular that we especially crave, that we are at times terrified of not having. We crave that thing so much that when we're worried about not having it, when we think we might lose it or we might not get it, we will be tempted to give ourselves over to all sorts of idols in our lives. Which of those four deep idols most motivates you? Which one do you tend to worry about not having the most? For Israel in our text tonight, it was security. They felt they needed someone to fight their battles, someone to protect them. They're afraid that they wouldn't have that security. And so they were willing to give themselves as slaves to a Pharaoh-like king in order to get the security that they craved. It was security for Israel. What is it for you? What is it that you're that you desire so much that you're willing to serve something other than God as if it were God? What deep idol do you want so much that you're willing to act as a slave for some part of creation in order to get it? Because the idolatrous form of monarchy that Israel is requesting is, in the end, a kind of slavery. That's one of the ways it most resembles returning to Egypt. Samuel describes it as such in his warning, but Israel is not willing to accept it. Israel is willing to sacrifice their sons and daughters, their fields, their food, their servants, their livestock for the protection they think the king will give them. They're willing to give their whole selves, as Samuel says. They're willing to become slaves. They're willing to return to the slavery that the Lord had saved them from in order to feel secure again. And the fact is that we can be a lot like them. We all have our besetting sins. Maybe if you became a believer later in life, then it's the thing that you trusted in to give you security or comfort or power or approval before you knew the Lord. Or maybe if you grew up in the church, it's that thing that has always beckoned to you, calling you to trust it rather than God, claiming that it will give you real security. It will give you real comfort and pleasure. It will give you real power. It will give you real approval and acceptance. And sometimes, even after we have come to faith in Christ, when we have come to know the Lord, much like Israel in our text, we can find ourselves again in fear that we will lose what we most crave, whether it's security, comfort, power, or approval. And we begin to doubt that the Lord will provide for us. We begin to doubt that he will defend us against the things that threaten us. We begin to doubt that he will fight our battles for us. And then we start to think again about those idols. Slavery to them starts to sound sort of appealing again. We start to believe that they will provide for us and defend us in ways that the Lord will not. Of course, the truth is different. The truth is that such idols will never really give us what they promise. The truth is that instead, like the king described by Samuel, those idols will enslave us and take and take and take. David Foster Wallace, in a commencement address he gave at Kenyon College in 2005, addressed this very thing. He was speaking at a secular college, and though his writing often touched on the question of God, most people didn't view him as a religious writer. Nonetheless, in that speech, he encouraged students to pursue some kind of intentional spiritual worship. He told them it was important to do this, and he explained it like this. He said, "Here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." And he explained that the great benefit of pursuing some sort of intentional spiritual form of worship is that, as he put it, pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. He goes on one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, bromides, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. He continues, worship power, you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. The insidious thing about these forms of worship, he goes on, is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into, day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the world of men and money and power hums along quite nicely on the fuel of fear and contempt and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Wallace is here, in a secular setting, of course, describing idolatry. the different things that we give ourselves to as slaves in an attempt to meet our deepest needs. What does the slavery of Egypt look like for you? What do you start to turn to in a desperate attempt to get security, comfort, power, or approval? As Wallace says, it could be money that you trust in for one or more of those things, or sex, or prominence, or achievement, or your own efforts to control all the pieces of your life. Or it could be something else. But what is it that you're afraid of, and what are you willing to serve in order to keep that fear at bay? And can that thing that you're willing to serve really help you? Or are David Foster Wallace and Samuel, and for that matter Yahweh, right? Will those things take rather than give as they make you their slave? As we consider this, as we consider Israel's choice, we can ask again and should ask, what then is the alternative? If a Pharaoh-like king would not really give Israel security, then what would? If neither money, nor sex, nor prominence, nor achievement, nor your own control will be able to give you security, comfort, power, or approval, then what will? The answer, which is obvious throughout 1 Samuel 8, is that the Lord will, that only God is able to really do this. The Lord is the only one who can provide for our deepest needs and fight the battles that frighten us most. In 1 Samuel 8, it's obvious that only Yahweh can provide Israel with true security. But his provision does not stop there. Only the Lord can provide the deeper comfort we need now in this difficult life, and only he can provide the comfort of paradise for eternity. Only he can give us power over sin, brokenness, and death in this life, and especially in the life to come. Only his approval in Christ can fill our thirsty souls in a way that all the human applause in the world never could. The Lord is the only one who can provide for our deepest needs and who can fight our battles that frighten us most. That's what we need to know. That's what we need to believe. Unfortunately, in our text, Israel failed to believe it. Unfortunately, we often fail as well. How then do we believe these truths where we have so often failed? We see three things, actually, that Israel should have done in this text. Three things that we should do when we face a similar temptation. We'll look at them briefly before we close. First, we see in this passage that Israel should have remembered the Lord's past provision for them. We've already pointed out that the Lord had just provided for Israel. He just fought their battle in 1 Samuel 7. And so when Israel felt that their security was threatened, that is what they should have remembered in that moment. And so it is with us. We spoke about this last Lord's Day evening, and we talked about how Samuel tried to set up a reminder for Israel, but we too need to remember the Lord's past provision of us, his past defense of us. On a day-to-day scale, we need to remember when he has protected us, when he's comforted us, when he's empowered us against the spiritual forces of darkness in our life, when he's given us a sense of his love and his approval of us in Christ. And on a larger scale, we need to remember the security, the comfort, the power over sin and death, and the divine approval that we have in the gospel, which can supply more than any idol, more than any Egyptian overlord ever could. And so the first thing is we need to remember when Israel did not. The second thing we see is that we need to heed the Lord's warnings. The Lord does not leave us to identify and avoid spiritual dangers on our own. He warns us again and again and again where the path of idolatry and spiritual slavery leads. He does this throughout his word. He does it throughout the history of his people. He does it through his church. He warns us where sin leads, both in this life and in the next. In his speech, David Foster Wallace listed where the path of each of those idolatries brings us, and he said rightly that on some level we already know all of that. We already know the perils of where our idols lead. The words of warning come to us, but we often don't really listen. Often we don't really hear them. When you hear the warnings from Scripture about what sin does in our lives, when you hear fellow Christians warning the people of God in general or warning you in particular, when you hear stories of people whose lives have been left in ruins by these idols, do you really listen? Do you really hear? Or do you scoff either because you think that the outcomes are exaggerated or because you think that it's something that will never threaten you? Samuel spelled out to Israel exactly where their sin would lead. The words entered their ears, but they didn't really hear it. We need to hear the warnings about sin that the Lord sends to us. Finally, the third thing we see is that we need to trust the discipline of the Lord in our lives and also in the lives of others. After Israel fails to remember, after they fail to hear the Lord tells Samuel to give them what they asked for. Now, why does he do this? It's not because he's abandoning them. It's not because he's given up on them. We might get that impression maybe from verse 18 where he says, "In that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day." But we need to remember that even that condition seems to be temporary. It's not a permanent condition. Yahweh here at the end of this passage is disciplining his people. He's still at work to draw them to himself, and he's doing it now by giving them what they ask for. Because what they've asked for will not really give them what they think it will. They should know that, and God has tried to warn them of that, but they are persisting, and so now the Lord is letting them see it for themselves. They will experience in time what it's like to live again under a Pharaoh-like king, a king who takes rather than gives, who makes promises but does not keep them. And it will be painful for Israel. But apparently that is what Israel needs to experience if they are to come back again to the Lord. Sometimes God disciplines his people by giving them what they ask for, that they might see it for what it is and return in repentance to the Lord. When he does that to us, when he does that in our lives, we need to be willing to receive the lesson, to see how wrong we were and to confess it to the Lord and to those whom we've hurt, and then to redouble our efforts to remember the goodness of the Lord going forward. When it happens to those whom we love, we need to trust in the Lord's care of them, because he is able to bring them back himself when we are not. Now, that second point about this has a number of applications. Let me mention one for us this evening. I think this is something especially to keep in mind if you are the parent of a child who has walked away from the Lord. That is, of course, a heartbreaking position for any Christian parent. It's agonizing. You can feel helpless and even alone in your pain. You go over various things. You try to determine what happened, what went wrong. If that is you, then I think our text gives you something to hold on to. Now, I don't know the future, of course, or what the final outcome will be of one child or another. I'm not trying to offer false hope. Sometimes covenant children walk away, they stay away, and in the end, they don't come back. And it's tragic and heartbreaking. But sometimes covenant children are like Israel in our story here. They're enticed by worldly idols. They fail to remember all that the Lord has done them. They fail to hear the warnings that you and others give to them. And then, like Israel here, God gives them what they ask for. And as I've said, that can be an act of judgment that they do not turn back from in some cases. But in others, giving them what they want is not judgment so much as discipline. In those cases, God is not done with them. So that even giving them what they want is a tool that he's using to ultimately bring them back. Because then they will see that the idol that they have gone to serve cannot really deliver them. It cannot provide what it promised it would. And instead, it has enslaved them. And then, like the prodigal son, they may be ready to have their eyes opened to the only one who can truly provide for them and defend them. Our text tonight is a reminder that God allowing his people to have the idol they ask for is not necessarily the end of the story. Our calling may be to accept his discipline for a covenant child and to pray earnestly that the Lord would use their current idolatry as a form of discipline, that like Israel, he would use it ultimately to bring them back to himself. That is the hope that we can pray for those whom we love. And it's the hope we can also have for ourselves. So we bring these thoughts together. Our text reminds us that when we begin to fear as well, when we begin to feel vulnerable, we need to remember the Lord's past provision. We need to hear his warnings about the empty promises of the idols that entice us. When we or others fail, we need to accept the Lord's discipline, which can bring us closer again to him. We live uncertain lives, and we live in an uncertain world, and little is permanent, little is sure. Israel was feeling that reality in our text. Little is sure, but our text reminds us, except for our God. Our God has given his Son to die on the cross to secure our eternal salvation. There is no security that is greater. He's taken the punishment that we deserve so that we might have the pleasure of eternal joy. He's conquered our deepest and most severe foes. And in Christ, he has showed his love and approval for us, even when we did not deserve it in the least. And so when trouble comes, let us not turn to the flimsy promises of Egypt or the pathetic claims of worldly idols. Let us trust in the only one who has saved us and the only one who can. Amen.